Well, the Treaty of Versailles was signed in 1918, and effectively it ended what was called the Great War. But history would dub that war World War I. Knowing that there was another one coming, they didn't know at the time, but looking back, the Treaty of Versailles was called the 20-year armistice. An armistice being a temporary peace before the Second World War. Now, the terms of the armistice or the treaty were very firm on Germany. For example, some of the terms were Germany and Austria were not permitted to unify, which was one of the goals that would have made them unstoppable. Germany had to cede land on its borders, especially the Sudetenland, to Czechoslovakia and Alsace-Lorraine region, which is incidentally why German shepherds are also called Alsatians, because they came from that disputed land. And so if you call your dog an Alsatian, it means you are more French. And if you call a German shepherd, you're, you know, the other people. And there was a young Austrian gentleman, however, coming up the ranks of the German military who didn't care much for these rules of Versailles. Adolf Hitler came to power and immediately began pushing for Anschluss, or the unification of Germany and Austria. He also rearmed the military, another breaking of the terms of the treaty, and he decided he wanted the Sudetenland back for Germany, and Alsace-Lorraine needed to be given back to Germany, and there was kind of a decision to be made if people were going to fight him for this and risk starting World War II, or if they were going to give him these pieces of land that were Germany's originally anyway, and it wasn't really an unreasonable request. And so there was this debate going on among the politicians of the Allies. And a lot of people thought, you know, Hitler just wants back what was Germany's originally. Hitler really just wants peace. And it was true, as we know from parodies later in history, that Hitler did just want peace. As they said, a little piece of England and a little piece of France is what he wanted. And the League of Nations didn't know what to do. They didn't want to start the next war. But led by Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Britain at the time, they decided to follow what became known as the policy of appeasement. The policy of appeasement. Some said that if the Allies gave in to Hitler's demands, he would just simply want more and more and would never be appeased. But Chamberlain was convinced that if they gave him his relatively reasonable requests and they appeased him, appeased his lust for land, that they would prevent the war. And that was the major goal. Most people were for this idea, by the way. And then on the 29th of September, 1938, Hitler, Mussolini, Daladier of France, and Chamberlain met in Munich and formed the Munich Pact, where they said, okay, you can have these pieces of land that you've taken by force and broken the Treaty of Versailles, and we're not going to come and start a war over that, but please don't take any more. And, you know, Hitler and Mussolini signed that. And Chamberlain went back and said that he, and famous quote, had secured peace in our time. Had secured peace in our time. Famous last words. The rest, as we say, is history. Exactly 1 year later, Hitler invaded Poland and dragged the world into the Second World War. Now, obviously, Neville Chamberlain resigned, and he was succeeded by an unlikely and unpopular candidate. Winston Churchill was known, really, as a bumbling politician. He had, in fact, changed political parties, and which is suicide in the realm of politics, people holding their convictions. But there was one thing that he had never wavered on, and it was the one thing that the British people needed at this time when it was proven that appeasement didn't work. The one policy he never, ever flinched on was that giving in to Hitler would only lead to more trouble and more war, and that he needed to be opposed. And see if you can pick up the subtle differences between Churchill's foreign policy and Chamberlain's policy of appeasement. Churchill said very famously, quote, "We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets and shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." Selah. This was a guy that was not going to appease Hitler. He would stand up to Hitler. But let me ask you this. We sort of, now that we've seen history and know that Churchill was right in doing that, and it was because of that sentiment of Churchill's that we don't all speak German today. The reason of this is, you know, these fighting words of his, but that's in the political realm. What about in the spiritual realm? What about us? What about God's people? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to love and forgive our enemies? Aren't we supposed to be meek and mild as our Savior, who could have used force to resist the Jews that were trying to kill him and the Romans that crucified him, but chose not to in order to lay down his life for us? Shouldn't we be like that? This is exactly the lesson that we need to examine tonight in the book of Nehemiah. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let me remind you, this is kind of part 2 of what we spoke about from chapter 4 last week. A reminder where we are in the history of Israel is that Israel is out of the Babylonian captivity because of the idolatry. They have been restored to the land. They have rebuilt Jerusalem, but the building was put on hold by the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes. And then Artaxerxes' right-hand man, Nehemiah, who was a Jew that God had placed there, has now come to lead people to rebuild the wall, which was the final step of rebuilding in Jerusalem. The final thing Jerusalem needed to be known again as the capital city and be able to function as the city of God. They needed this wall built, and for 20 years it had stood in ruins. And so Nehemiah is leading a building project. But it's far more than just a building project. I mean, there's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to it. It was a symbolic a gesture that God had restored his people, that God had forgiven his people, that the captivity was over, and that he was now going to restore them to their former position of power and influence in the region for his name's sake. They had been derided and mocked and scorned by the enemies of God because the city had been lying in ruins, and this was the final step of showing that God had brought them back, God had forgiven them, and restored them fully. It was a very, very important building project. And of course, as soon as you start to do anything for God, you're going to get opposition. The opposition mounted. We've looked at that in past weeks, all the many, many different forms that the opposition took. But the one that we're dealing with in chapter 4 is physical violence. That Sanballat, the Samaritan, and his cronies, Tobiah and Gershon and the Arabs and even the Philistines came, and there were just all sorts of people that were coming to help him attack Israel. They had threatened to show up and stop the work by force. And we saw that Nehemiah stood up to them. And last week we looked at the reason he carried on working, that something as simple as laying bricks can actually bring tremendous glory to God. We saw the reason why we work. So last week was why we work. This week is why we fight. And this is the one chapter where the two are together. And remember why we work? A? Does anyone remember? Well, the answer why we do anything is always to glorify God, but to glorify God through obedience. That was point number one last week. The reason we work is to glorify God through obedience. We looked at the scriptures where God commands us to work. It's not part of the curse. The fact that it's difficult is part of the curse. But we're commanded to work for God's glory through obedience. Secondly, the reason we work is to provide. To provide for ourselves and for others. And we looked at scriptures that show that that is the means God wants to provide for us. Not through the lottery. Not through waiting for your parents to get old and leave you an inheritance so you don't have to work. No, God wants us to provide for ourselves and others through work. This week, from the same chapter, we learn about why we fight. And the outline is the same, almost identical. We fight, A, to glorify God through obedience. We're going to look at some scriptures that actually command us to fight. And we'll look at what we need to fight for as opposed to what Nehemiah did. And secondly, not only glorify God through obedience, but glorify God through protecting ourselves and others. So we work to provide for ourselves and others, and we fight to protect ourselves and others. So let's pick it up in verse 14. The context is always important. I know some of you are saying, we know this, we come here every week. But if you didn't, and you missed the spot, you wouldn't quite know what was going on. So here we are. In verse 14, Nehemiah says about the threat of the people coming. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard it, that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. And half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Well, the response of Nehemiah really is one of the most classic examples in Scripture of trusting in God, praying to God, putting your faith in God's sovereignty, but at the same time getting back to work, strapping on your sword, preparing for action. It shows how prayer and action work together. You know, in the American Revolutionary War, a lot of the soldiers were, they were Puritans, really. I mean, they were believers, devout men, and they had this saying, you know, they had to take up their muskets and their gunpowder and go to war for this political cause, but they had the saying, pray for victory and keep your powder dry. You had to do both. Pray for victory and keep your powder dry. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And we see this mentality here in Nehemiah chapter 4, how in verse 9, we pray to our God and we set a guard as protection. In verse 20, he declares at the end of that verse, our God will fight for us. But verse 21 starts, so we labored at the work and half of them held spears. Verse 23, they didn't even put on their pajamas when they went to bed. They went to bed in their camo with their Glock strapped to their thigh, as it were. You know, they're dressed for action even as they're going to sleep so that they're ready to fight. Nehemiah did pray. He was a man of great prayer. But he didn't just pray. They did carry on working, but they didn't only carry on working. Nehemiah has faith, but his faith has strong hands and nimble feet. He gets off his knees and he straps on his sword and he gets an armed response unit ready, and the panic button, the trumpet guy walks around with him and he gives instructions on what to do and how to assemble at the right time. And then he issues his workers a sword and a trowel. A sword and a trowel. Charles Spurgeon, of course, had this periodical. We've spoken about it before. This magazine of theological and pastoral articles that he would write, and he called it the sword and the trowel because he wrote articles about how to build the kingdom and how to defend it. The sword builds the kingdom and the trowel builds the kingdom and the sword defends it. And he says this in one of the editor's notes. It was actually one that was coming out at Christmas, and it had followed a particularly controversial set of articles, and there was a maelstrom in the news about Spurgeon and how he was causing trouble, picking on other denominations. You know, there was this family feud between the Baptists and the Anglicans at the time in England. And anyway, he writes this in the magazine, quote, our more warlike articles have brought down on us an avalanche of indignation, which we have rejoiced as evidence that the strokes were felt, unquote. You know, if they're complaining, that means at least they're understanding us, you know, at least they're understanding what we're saying. They feel the strokes. Some were saying that it's fine to write what you see as truth, but it's not okay to call out what you perceive to be the error in others. This is exactly like telling med students, we're going to teach you what makes people healthy, exercise and diet, but we're not going to study any of the diseases. We're not going to study medicine that's going to eradicate disease, because shame, the poor illness might feel like we want to get rid of it. Well, we do want to get rid of it. We do want to get rid of error. And we want to shout out the truth and shout at error. And Spurgeon was a great example of using the sword of truth to fight error and the trowel of labor to build a kingdom. And Churchill even said about this, he said, you know, you have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something sometime in your life. He said, I've always felt that a politician should be judged by the animosities he excited among his opponents. I mean, if your opponents like you, you must be doing something wrong, right? I mean, they should be against what you're doing. That's why they're your opponents. There's another quote, and I couldn't figure out where to add it in, but I just wanted to throw this in there, so this one's for free. He said, "You can always count on the Americans to do the right thing after they've tried everything else." You know, some Christians are like that too. Eventually, after you've tried appeasing people and trying to give ground and trying to keep everybody happy, you realize you can't keep everybody happy. You have to tell the truth. You're going to make enemies. That's just how it works. So, why do Christians have to fight? To glorify God through obeying. Now, the word fight might be a bit jarring to you because that's what we punish our kids for on a long car journey, right? No fighting. Fighting gets spanks. That's one of our mottos. And in the Archer home. But rather think of it as standing up for truth. Standing up for truth. Let me read for you a passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Because in Nehemiah's day, you remember that the nation is at war with other nations. The people of God aren't only together in congregation spiritually, but they're also people of God nationally, and so they need to be physically protected. Part of being a nation is having an army. But we don't want to apply it too directly. We're not going to straight off the church start issuing you guys with guns and ammo, you know, as you leave and have a little militia going. That's not the point. But the sentiment behind being willing to fight, even fight to the death in order to complete the building project God had called them to do, that sentiment has a spiritual parallel for us who need to fight other wars. I mean, we don't go to arms as Christians, but we do need to stand up for the truth even though it causes conflict. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writing about this, he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, in Nehemiah's time, one of the schemes was this physical violence. But for us, it's mostly philosophical, spiritual schemes. Look at verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers," he means demons, "the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the devil, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." So there's the command to stand firm, not necessarily against people, but against arguments and philosophies and error. But we do need to stand up for truth. You know, like if somebody had to say the Sharks are a better rugby team than the Bulls, you know, I could let that slide and let truth stay hidden, or I could stand up for the truth and declare what I believe to be true. And, you know, there are trivial things in life like that, but most people will be vocal about what they believe in that area, and they're not just going to, I mean, if you're just quiet about it, it seems like you agree. And but in the spiritual realm, a lot of people do the same thing. They just want to avoid conflict. They don't want to bring things up. But God always wants us to stand for truth. Always. Even if it causes conflict. Now, let me prove this to you. Because we're saying you have to glorify God by obedience. That's why we fight, because we're obeying him. Where in the Bible does it say we need to obey God by standing up for truth? Jude, verse 3. Jude only has one chapter. Verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He says, I want to write to you about the truth. I want to write to you about the good things we all agree on, our common salvation. But at this time, it's more important for me to address the fact that you need to stand up for that truth. Let's not just revel in what we all agree on, but let's contend for that truth, the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. There were people adding information to what God had delivered, and he was saying, no, we need to stand up for the once for all delivered truth. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." That is a command that God was giving through Paul to the young pastor Timothy, that he needed to fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 4, and this is a precious verse to me in 2 Timothy 4, because it's the verse that my wife put on my graduation when I graduated from seminary, and she sent out invitations. You know, she makes invitations, puts a lot of effort into that kind of stuff, and this was the verse that she picked to put on the invitation and on the cake. And on everything that I got, every card I got from her, everything to do with, okay, you're graduating from seminary, I want you to know this is what God wants from you. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, into falsehood, into error. So sometimes, I don't get nervous when I preach to my own congregation. I know that, you guys will put up with a lot. But sometimes when I go to a new situation and I don't know the audience, or I know for a fact that they might be hostile towards hearing the truth, just in case there's ever a temptation that might creep into my path to, tone it down, be a little bit more politically correct, care more about what people think than what God thinks, just to dispel that temptation, I read this passage. I meditate on this passage. No matter what, in season and out of season, when it's in fashion, when it's out of fashion, when people like at Hillcrest Baptist applaud the truth, or people at other places that are filled with unbelievers might be hostile towards it, it doesn't matter. We preach the word. We preach the word. Here's another verse directed at elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to, so let me explain, this is saying a qualification for an elder, for a pastor, is that he must know and subscribe to and hold to the truth. But why? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Two things, so that you can shout the truth and shout at error. So that you can teach people the truth and build up the kingdom with the trowel, and that you can wield your sword in order to defend the truth against error. Elders need to be able to do both. Titus 1:13 says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The whole point of the conflict, the whole point of the fight, the whole point of standing up for truth is so that people can be sound in the faith. So they can know the truth, so they can believe it, so that they can please God and be right with God. That's the only thing that's important. Nothing else is. So we need to stand up for the truth. You know who's the best model of this? Jesus. Jesus, our meek and mild Savior who turned the other cheek when he was being attacked personally. He always stood up for the truth. He didn't care what people thought about him. He wasn't trying to be popular. He wasn't trying to build a crowd and get more followers on Twitter. That's not what our Savior did when he came to earth. He came to bring the truth. In fact, his enemies knew this. The Pharisees sent their disciples in Matthew 22:16, and the Pharisees' followers said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. This was his enemies. They're trying to bait him into talking about taxes, and they're just reminding him, we're going to ask you a controversial question, and if you tell us the truth, you're going to get into trouble. So we just want to remind you that this is what we know about you. You always tell the truth, and you don't care what people think about you. And then they ask him a question that could get him into trouble with Caesar, and guess what he did? Shuffled his feet. I declined to answer. No comment. No. He said, show me a coin. Let me tell you, you pay taxes, and I don't care if you think I'm going to get in trouble with men and they're going to crucify me for this, or Caesar and they're going to crucify for me. I just tell the truth. That's what Jesus did, and he's our model. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, Martin Luther was challenged and summoned, really, before Emperor Charles V and was told that he needed to answer charges of heresy brought against him by the Pope himself, Pope Leo X. And so he gets there, and he gives this famous speech. But imagine what would happen if Luther got there and said, they said, you will recant. And he said, yikes, I'm so sorry for causing this whole fuss. I wrote it in Latin when I put it on the door. I didn't think anyone would read it. I'm really sorry. Please, let's just burn these books. I'll go back to teaching whatever it is you want. Imagine he did that. Where would we be? Where would we be? Well, we'd probably be in mass somewhere, and you'd be saying confession to me, and we'd certainly have air conditioning because you would be trying to buy your salvation by giving to the building projects, because that's what they did. That's what he was standing up for, is that they said that the way you could get saved is by paying indulgences to the Pope's building project in the cathedral, and he just said, no, this is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I'm bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And Jesus doesn't want us to make it easy for his enemies to lead people astray. He wants us to stand up for the truth. Those are our marching orders. Stand up for the truth or die trying. And Nehemiah was pursuing God's glory by obeying the call to build the wall, and he would die trying. They were going to fight to get this done. The last thing he would do is run scared because of the threat. And he says, we're going to trust God, and now God will fight for us. Now strap on your sword. Let's go. So that's why we fight. We glorify God through obedience. He tells us to stand up for the truth. Is it always popular? No, it's almost never popular. You know, is it easier for us to sing songs without doctrine, you know, kumbaya and hold hands and have a big tea party for the Lord? Of course it's easier, but what's the point? What's the point? They do that you can do that at a Rotary Club. I'm not against Rotary, it's just not meant to defend the truth. We are. We are the buttress and the support of the truth, the church of the living God. So that the second reason that we fight is to glorify God by protecting ourselves and others. Remember in verse 14, Nehemiah said this. This is his pep talk. He said, do not be afraid of them, the enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Nehemiah is moving locker room talk here, stirs the men to fight for their families, because he knows that men will always be more vigorous in defending those they can't defend themselves. Men will always fight harder for their wife and kids even than for their own cause. Now, I don't think there's anyone here that would argue that we shouldn't protect others. The question is, should we defend ourselves? Of course we're going to protect others. I don't think there's a single mom here who, if somebody was trying to take her child from her, she would follow a policy of appeasement. Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you these two. Leave the other three alone. I mean, moms just don't think like that. You're taking none of them. You have to go over my dead body. And same with husbands. I don't think there's a husband here that would say, I'm going to follow a policy of appeasement if someone's trying to hurt my wife. You know, just give him what he wants and maybe he'll leave me alone. That's just not how we think, right, men? Right? Okay, well, of course we're going to defend others. I think we would all understand that. But what about defending yourself? Is it biblical to defend yourself? Aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? That's sort of the question we were asked. Is it biblical to defend yourself? And let's not even talk about physical self-defense. Let's make it even harder. Because I'm sure most people here would understand the case that could be made for if somebody's trying to kill you, it's okay to block. You know, it's okay to try to subdue that person to the point where they can't kill you. But let's make it even harder on us and ask, is it okay to defend yourself, your reputation, publicly? Or should you just allow people to say what they say about you and, no, I've got a clear conscience before the Lord and he'll fight for me? And many Christians take this view, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that view, but is it necessarily a biblical view? Are there any circumstances which we should publicize our credentials, fight to protect what people think of us? I wish I had an easy answer for you. The answer is quite complex. Firstly, I would say that we should never get overly worked up about defending ourselves, our own reputation, our own little kingdoms, because life is not about us. Life is about God. Life is about God's glory. It's not about us. We can spend and be spent for the glory of God. But there are cases, rare cases, where us allowing our reputation to be slandered is actually robbing God of glory. There might be cases where it's not really about you and your reputation. It's more about standing up for the truth about what's being said about you in order to guard God's glory. I'll give you an example in 2 Corinthians 11. You can turn there, 2 Corinthians 11. Now, what's happening here in Corinthians is the recalcitrant Corinthian rumor mill was grinding at Paul's patience. Paul was being accused of terrible things. If you read through the epistle of 2 Corinthians and you look at all of the things he has to defend himself about, then you start noticing what the accusations were. John MacArthur has a list of these accusations that are implied by the defenses. Paul was being accused of being in the ministry for money. He was accused of having inappropriate relationships with women, for not caring about the people, for being more concerned about growing in his own influence than for growing the kingdom of God. They said that he lied about promising to visit since they hadn't seen him since he was first with them. They accused him of being a self-appointed apostle and being without the power and authority of a true apostle. And it was even being said that Paul wasn't as committed to the gospel ministry as he should be. Paul. Now, we know a lot about Paul and how committed he was and what he went through and what he endured because of this letter. Because he defended himself. Because he defended the ministry that God had given him because it was worth defending. If he hadn't written that and we only had, you know, the Corinthian side of the email conversation, we wouldn't know. But this explains why the letter of 2 Corinthians is filled with what Paul calls his boastings. He calls them his boastings. The word boast is used 23 times in this book, more than any other biblical book. And throughout the letter, he rebuffs these accusations by appealing to the Corinthians themselves to just remember what he was like with them, and who he is as a person. He reminds them of his moonlighting as a tent maker so that he didn't have to charge them for money. Remember that about me, he says? Even though I had the right to draw a salary as the pastor of your church, I chose not to so that you wouldn't think I was in the ministry for the money. And now you hear these rumors about me and you think they're true. Don't you remember that? He reminds them of how he cared for them. He reminds them that the apostles acknowledged his ministry. Peter himself did. And that he reminds them Jesus called him miraculously and that God gave him revelations of heaven. And possibly even a trip to heaven. He wasn't sure if he was there in body or spirit, but he had this vision of heaven and that he endured unparalleled physical trials because of his apostleship, because of his commitment to the gospel. He reminds them of these things to kind of say, why are you siding with the rumors you hear? You know me. So he defends himself, but you can hear, now as I read it, you can hear the disinclination in his voice, the hurt in his heart as he dictates this reluctant self-defense. 2 Corinthians 11, 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. He's kind of saying, I'm sort of ashamed to have to do this. I'm ashamed to have to give you my credentials and remind you of these things. Don't think I'm coming to you now as an ambassador of Christ talking about the things God wants me to talk about. I'm coming to you sheepishly having to defend myself and talk about myself. He feels bad about it. Verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Very ironic here. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He kind of says, you know, when people come and slap you around, you like them, but I'm sorry, we were too weak to slap you. You know, these other people were domineering over them, whereas Paul was a servant to them, and now they're turning that on him as if that was a sign of weakness. He says this, to my shame, verse 21, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, oh, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. And then he goes on to enumerate all of his sufferings for the gospel. In verse 30 he says, and if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained in it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he goes on to speak about that privileged soiree he had in heaven. This is Paul defending his integrity. This is Paul defending his qualifications, his credentials as an apostle, his commitment to the gospel. It's him showing them his resume, his CV. But not because, and this is, I think this is true because of how reluctant he is to do this. How he keeps calling himself a madman and a fool, a crazy person for talking about himself in the Bible. You know, he hates it. But I believe that he does this not because he cares of what people thought of him as a person, but because of he cared of what they thought of him as a representative of Christ. You see, if they discredited Paul, they would be discrediting his preaching of the truth. If they discredited Paul as a person, they would be discrediting his ministry and everything that he had done. And so the gospel itself would be in jeopardy because people would be questioning whether or not to even believe Paul because Paul's a liar. So he doesn't want them to think he's a liar, not because he cares what they think of him, but because if they think he's a liar and if they think that he's a false apostle that appointed himself and if they think that he was just in it for the money or what all these weird things they were accusing him of, if they thought that of him, then they wouldn't listen to the message, and the message is what's crucial. And this is why he defends himself. And you know, he's only doing what Jesus showed him to do. You say, well, Jesus never defended himself. You know, that's true. When Jesus was attacked personally, he didn't defend himself. He didn't revile back in return. He entrusted himself to God. But Jesus did fight back on occasion, and that was when, not when he was reviled, but when there was a public accusation used to discredit his ministry. He would retaliate using arguments. One example is in Luke 11:15, when some of the people were saying, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Remember that? Well, now, if that's true, then his miracles that he's doing, people are going to, which is his major credential as the Messiah, is now being called into question. And if he just let that one lie, then people might have this doubt planted in their mind. Well, maybe Jesus is actually just working for Satan. So he actually responds to this publicly. And he gives a few counter arguments. One is, your theory doesn't make sense. That was his counter argument. This is a lame theory of yours that I'm doing it by Satan's power, because why would Satan cast out his own demons? They work for him. That's his first argument. Secondly, your own sons have tried exorcism of demons, and they've had some success. So if casting out demons is satanic, what does that make you? That was his other response. Thirdly, he said, the reason I'm casting demons out of people is because that's step one in saving them. So your accusation is actually trying to hinder the work of God spiritually in this person's life. Nice job. You know, that was his response. He actually stood up for the ministry. Now, what does this look like in our life? What does this look like for us? Tuesday morning, 10 o'clock, you're on your coffee break at work, and you walk into the kitchen, and you overhear someone talking about, you know, some unflattering comments about somebody who's incompetent at work, and that they, you know, they're always kissing up to the boss, and just some unflattering comments, and then they see you, and they go quiet, and you realize, oh, that was about me. They're saying this about me. Does everyone in the office think that about me? And they're like, you know, don't want to talk to you about it. And you just imagine that feeling. You know, you just sort of feel like everyone that you see, is this what they really think about me? And you want to defend yourself. You want to stand up and say, no. Let me explain what was going on. Let me explain. What do you mean incompetent? You're incompetent. You know, you kind of want to get into a fight. And in those moments, you need to resist. You know, life isn't about you and your reputation and your little kingdom and your little influence and what everybody thinks of you and, you know, your social clout score or whatever it is. Life's not about that. Life is about God and His glory. Now, that's different from if you walk into the room and you hear them spreading lies saying that you are living a life of sinful hypocrisy. This happens to Christians all the time, because Christians will maybe share, you shouldn't be using your work time to share the gospel, but on your break time, your personal time, the social time you have with your friends, you share the gospel with them at work, and then some of those people get quite antagonistic, and they want to, you know, they want to feel good about themselves and their sins, so they try to discredit you, and so they might start spreading lies about you around the office saying, well, actually, I know that person's, you know, he's living with his girlfriend, or I know that guy, he's into some shady business dealings, or whatever it is, ruining your reputation, showing that you've got the sinful life of hypocrisy, so that the people who hear the gospel from your lips don't believe the gospel. That's different. That's worth fighting for. Now you have to stand up. Now, ideally, we should rather be standing up for one another, right? We should, if you ever hear another believer being dissed, that's your job. You're the bodyguard. You need to stand up and defend them so that they don't need to. But sometimes you're in a work situation, there aren't any other believers. And you have to defend yourself. And I think in those cases, like Paul, as reluctant as you would be to do that, because you know it's not about you and your reputation, in this case, the gospel's at stake. People are believing lies about you and discrediting the gospel, so you need to stand up for yourself and point out that those are lies and confront the people on that. Just as Nehemiah was willing to fight for the mission God had given him, we need to be bold to stand up to spiritual bullies. Because the gospel is worth it. It's worth it. It's the truth. It's what saves. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be proclaimed in honor. And when people try to dishonor it, we need to defend the gospel. We'll hear more about that now as we take communion. I want to close with the words of Winston Churchill one more time. Give you thought if you thought, well, I still think Christians need to be an appeaser, even to spiritual bullies. He said this, quote, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the example of Nehemiah being willing to fight and to bleed and to die in order to accomplish your will and your clear command in his life. And Father, for us, your marching orders, your clear command is that we would proclaim the truth, that we would back up the truth with a life of integrity. And Lord, that reputation of ours, that integrity is worth defending. I pray, Lord, that we would never need to do that, but if the time came, we would be able to, that we truly are living lives in such a way that it would be easy for us to say that the claims are false, those claims against us. But it's all about your glory and what you did for us on the cross, and so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.